When they had heard the king, they set out, and there ahead of them went the star that they had seen at its rising, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw that the star had stopped, they were overwhelmed with joy. The Magi were overwhelmed with joy. If you read that in the King James Version, it translates that phrase as, I love this, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Isn't that great? I mean, we're talking seriously cheered people here. Eugene Peterson translates it in, I think, a more familiar way. He says, they could hardly contain themselves. So they were over the top, just wildly happy. The Magi had finally arrived. Incidentally, that's actually what Matthew calls them. He doesn't call them kings, he calls them Magi. The word he uses is magos. And that means like a magus, a sage, an astrologer, someone from the mysterious east. One who sought knowledge by staring at the skies. They were actually the intellectuals of their day. They were literally wise ones. People who interpreted dreams, magi. They weren't Jewish. Actually, they were pagans who believed that the stars revealed the future. And I find it interesting that the very first visitors that Jesus had were, on one hand, no account shepherds, who were the rabble of their time and place. And the next recorded set of visitors were pagans. And if you hold to the idea that we are judged by the company we keep, this is not starting out well, is it? So we have this questionable guest list. And yet I can't get over the suspicion that it's only folks who are outsiders and losers who are interested in Jesus. So welcome. Good to see you all today. I feel right at home. So why are the Magi so wildly happy? What was it that made them so wildly joyful that they could hardly contain themselves? We also read that they arrived at the house where Jesus was staying. Sorry, they didn't actually arrive at the stable. It says they arrived at a house. Oh, messes up my nativity scene completely. And they opened their treasure chests and they offered gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which is why we tend to assume that there are three of them. Though, again, it doesn't actually say that. I have this picture in my mind of four of them standing there, and one of them is saying, we were supposed to bring gifts. There's actually a really ancient tradition that suggests that there were actually 12 magi. That's a lot of magi. No one knows. What we do know is that the magi knelt down and they paid him homage. They bowed down in adoration. And they worship this young Jesus. And how was it that they got there? How did looking at the stars, and at a particular star, convince them that a particular baby living in what must have been the most humble circumstances was going to be a king? I find that there are lots of questions in this story, which is, of course, one of the reasons I find it so intriguing. Now, the temptation for us, of course, is to put the two birth stories in the Gospels together, to mix up Luke and Matthew. And sometimes that can be helpful, but other times it can simply create more confusion. But when we simply look at Matthew's telling of the story, we don't really hear anything about inns or stables or angels. What we simply hear is that Jesus is born. And the next thing you know, he's inviting in a group of Gentile astrologers. And it's interesting because why would people who were not immersed in the Jewish prophetic tradition about the coming Messiah, why would they be seeking him out? And certainly why would they be overwhelmed with joy? And I wonder if they were joyful because they could see that there was some confirmation of the search that they were on, that maybe their journey wasn't misplaced after all, because the star had stopped and they'd arrived and they realized that this has been a successful journey. And they were probably thinking of all those other magi back home who were saying, "You're doing what? And no way I'd be taking my camel on a journey like that. You sure you got the right star? Yeah, you might want to recheck your calculations there, Balthazar." But here they are. They'd proven themselves to be committed. They demonstrated some courage even. Because they had taken a big risk on the journey. Remember, this was a time where very few people traveled too far, more than a few miles from home in their life. And here they were, I presume, hundreds of miles at least away from their home. And they'd arrived at their goal, and they felt lots and lots of joy. I'm someone who actually likes to travel. What I'm not crazy about are the risks of travel. When Tev and I travel, we tend to do a fair bit of research. And what we try to do, of course, is minimize the risks involved. But there are always risks. I was talking at the beginning of the service about the Mexico mission. And certainly one of the challenges of the Mexico mission is that there are some dangers that we face. There are some hazards in actually going down there to Mexico. And that's why Simon and Diane and the good folks at Amor Ministries spend a lot of time assessing and reassessing the situation. So why not just send some money and minimize our risk? Heard that more than a few times. The problem with a journey, of course, is it takes us out of our comfort zone. We have less control over our surroundings. We're far more vulnerable than if we stayed at home, where we think we've got everything in its place and we're quite comfortable. And that's in part why we go to Mexico, just for those reasons. There is danger in every trip we choose to take. And life seems to be about balancing danger and safety, right? There's a payoff in taking a risk, but the question is it worth it? Kind of like babies. Babies are an enormous risk. But they can be a good investment too. They're cute and cuddly when they're little, right? And if they grow up right, they can look after you when you get old. That's a plus, so they tell me. I'm nice to you, Connell. Remember me. The babies, oh my gosh, they can disrupt. They can make life so complicated. Lots of wonderful stuff happened because of Jesus, but there was also some profoundly ugly stuff that happened because of Jesus. Babies just complicate things. In this case, this baby was both an ending and a beginning. The Magi had presumably come to the end of their journey, but it also marked the beginning of a journey for those who would decide to follow Jesus. And I want to be clear about some language here. We talk a lot in the church about belief. For example, we believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And belief is a good thing. Let's be really clear about that. The danger, of course, is reducing the faith to simple intellectual assent. We do not stop with intellectual assent. Belief is an element in the larger notion of discipleship or following. Frankly, having belief without the following is a bit like having a Ferrari that you never take out of your garage. I mean, like, who cares? Our faith gets really interesting in the following. That's because a consequence of belief in Christ is that he takes us to places that we wouldn't dreamt of going if he hadn't taken us there. That's why the Magi are such fine examples for us. That's why we make a big fuss over them every year. They saw this star in the east and they followed it. And they were hoping and they were filled with yearning and expectation. And they were trusting that it was going to take them to some place fine. And we're kind of like that too. We look around us and we see something that we believe is from God and that looks a lot like Jesus, and we follow, and then we find that we are now traveling to strange and rather risky places. And that's how some of us got here this morning, which may be perceived as a rather strange and risky place. I get that. It's a very dangerous place, this church. Because people get changed. Of course, there's another character in this story. He's the one we heard about last week. That's King Herod. And Herod and his family, they were on the books as Jewish, but that was more of a convenience than a reality. He got the position of being king in Judea because the Romans appointed him to the job. And there was no real groundswell of opinion in Judea that Herod's our guy. He was viewed with loathing by the population. And the Magi, they arrived in Jerusalem, and I would imagine that they would have a fairly elaborate entourage. They probably weren't skulking into Jerusalem. There was probably some sort of caravan. They probably had some servants with them. So it's no surprise that Herod's agents knew of their arrival. You stayed in power in those days by knowing who was coming and going into your city. And as we talked about last week, when Herod got wind of their mission to see some baby being born who is reputed to be the king of the Jews, this got his spidey senses all going. And he became paranoid more than usual. And he became afraid. And friends, when Herod gets worried, then others get dead. He called the Magi in for a chat, and he puts on the charm offensive. Oh, a new king. Well, I'll be. How about you find him for me, and I'll drop off a little special shower gift for the lad. However, the Magi lived up to their billing as wise men. And they figured out that Herod's motives might be a bit suspect, so they managed to give him the slip. And without an exact name and address, Herod had all the babies of 2 and under in and around Bethlehem murdered. And as we spoke about last week, this was just one more example of Herod's ruthlessness. This was, remember, a man who murdered his wife. This was a man who murdered his 3 sons. This is a man who murdered a whole assortment of friends and associates. There was actually a saying in Palestine at the time. This is interesting. He says, it was better to be Herod's sow than to be his son. Because you had a greater chance of survival as livestock kept for consumption than being one of his relatives. But, you know, that was the price you paid in those days to keep power. Not that Herod was alone about this worry about Jesus. And Matthew writes that Herod was terrified, and this is interesting, and all Jerusalem with him. So why was that? Well, as I said, a nervous Herod would usually kill people. And you know, maybe it was better a few peasant babies outside of Jerusalem die than our kids here. Herod might not be a model king, but he was in power, and it is what it is. You know, we're kind of used to Herod being this way, and a dozen or 2 dead babies, peasant babies, well, it'll keep everything in balance, and you know, the apple cart will not be upset, so just move along. There's really nothing to see here. And so that's our scene this morning. We've got the joyful Magi, and we've got the fearful Herod, and the worried Jerusalem. And as always, we ask, so where are we in this story? Because if we read in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for the training in righteousness, then we need to be in here somewhere. So how about this? As you think about this child Jesus, are you shaking with Herod and the people of Jerusalem? Or are you rubbing your hands with joy alongside the Magi? And before we get too hastily to the latter, it's quite possible that you feel a bit of both. If Jesus is the Lord of our lives, then we are being invited on a trip, on a journey. And journeys can be bracing, but they can also be quite scary at the same time, right? Living as we do, relatively safe, we're relatively well-educated, we're, by the world standards, quite wealthy. We have all sorts of opportunities before us that most of the rest of the world don't have. Well, this disruption that is that this Jesus character brings, it might cause us to be a little afraid. And imagine being afraid of a baby. But that's what this particular baby can do to us. Those who are like us, relatively powerful, we get nervous at the thought of a disrupted life, at the notion that things can change on us. That, well, things might get out of the semblance of order that we've already put them in. Not that we're overtly out there trying to kill Christ, but I think it's pretty clear that I can't sit on the throne and have Jesus on the throne at the same time. I mean, you can't both rule over your life and have Jesus ruling over it too, right? It's either one or the other, but you can't really be both. So what happens is we set up kind of a provisional rule for Jesus in our lives. We compartmentalize. That's certainly my temptation. This is my Christian life, and here's the rest of my life. And we try to arrange it so that Jesus can rule as long as he doesn't meddle in the areas that we've really decided are ours. And Herod, he understood that. He understood that you can't be both a king and have Jesus as another king. There's only room for one king. Coalitions don't work in this case. And so this is no small dilemma. It's rather unsettling. And when we're unsettled, when we're afraid, well, it can reveal the worst in us, can't it? And then just the opposite thing happened in the Magi, of course, and we can be like them too. In fact, this account this morning, seeing the Magi give their gifts to the baby Jesus and kneel before him, may remind us of ourselves. I mean, look at you. Look where you are this morning. We are acknowledging and we are worshiping Jesus. That's what we do here. Lots of people aren't doing that, but you are. The Magi are in some ways kind of like the very first church, right? They were the first to bow down and to worship Jesus. They'd taken a journey, they discovered Jesus, and they felt not fear, but they experienced joy. Which raises for me the question of whether you're willing and whether I'm willing to go on this journey, to risk giving up some sense of control and to allow Jesus to be Lord of our lives and to follow. Can we, as a church seeking Jesus, take the risk of a journey both together and individually? To cross over our boundaries, our comfortable boundaries, and to follow him. You know, that may be the only real requirement for being a Christian, and that's being prepared to go on a journey. And I suspect that the temptation for us is to come here on Sundays and other times during the week, but to come here and to settle down. And so that coming to church is actually the end of the journey. The end of the journey with God. I don't think it works that way, because we have a Savior who's on the move, who's always saying, come here. No, over here. Now come here. He's calling us on what's really an adventure. And so it's like there was a star beckoning to us. And the journey is awaiting us. May we dare to say thanks be to God. Amen.